in the Old Testament in the first book of Samuel, chapter 23. The first book of Samuel, chapter 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against the Israelites in Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines, and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, and this is astonishing because there really were a lot of ruffians, you know, or many of them were, as has been described, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David, respecting his men, inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off the livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, Abiathar was the only one of the priests that survived when Doeg the Edomite came and at the behest of wicked King Saul slaughtered all the priests, 85 priests, and left only the high priest's son, Abiathar, who became famous high priest later on with David. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod, that is what I would call the holy shirt, which the priest donned to ask the Lord's mind and will, yes or no. The ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." Sometimes, you see, this which was a garment, a kind of what I've called a holy shirt, became so precious to Israel that it almost became a piece of furniture. "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come down to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me." Then look at this for gratitude or ingratitude. "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has said? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul after he had delivered them from the Philistines?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place, further into the wilderness. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. Which means that by this time, Jonathan, the king's son, Saul's son, had become quite convinced that whether David had revealed this to him or not, he became quite convinced that God intended David to be king and not his demented father, Saul. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel." And remember, of course, that Jonathan was the heir to the throne. "You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah. See how treacherous they were, like the Keilahites. They went up to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon, that is up against the Dead Sea. Saul and his men began the search. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. And this little paragraph is one of the most exciting passages in the whole of the Old Testament. Saul was going along on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Sela Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 23. This is a chapter on divine guidance in the midst of what I can only call satanic hazards. David, still in hiding among the caves of Adullam, hears that the Philistines have invaded Keilah, which is just a little way south of him, and that the Philistines were looting the Keilahites' grain. David instantly wanted to attack them, but his ruffians were afraid of the Philistines. Could you believe it? So David, aware he was from his close walk with God that he needed guidance, inquired of the Lord, and since Abiathar, the surviving priest, was with him with the ephod, that prophetic shirt which the priest would don to become Israel's talisman, Abiathar was asked to find out the Lord's will, and the Lord said, "Go, I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." And he did. But David learned that Saul was massing his forces in a supreme effort to capture him. And Saul, knowing that David had gone to Keilah, it was his intention to imprison him there and seize him, and doubtless kill him. So David inquired of the Lord again, "If Saul comes to Keilah, will the people of Keilah treacherously and ungratefully hand me over to Saul?" "Yes, they will," said the Lord. From which David learned that although he had delivered the people of Keilah from the Philistines, their loyalty was still with Saul. So David left Keilah and kept moving from place to place, apparently trusting no one in the south, and determined to outmaneuver Saul, although it was clear that Saul, with his superior forces, was gradually driving David and his men further into the mountain fastnesses. So, driven further and further south into less inhabited territory, south of Hebron, towards the forest of Ziph, still in the height of the Judean ridge. You need a map to see this. Something happened which I had entirely forgotten when in chapter 20 I said, on David's parting from Jonathan, some of you may remember, that was their last meeting. I was wrong, it wasn't. Although the former parting had the feeling of a rather sentimental farewell, as if it was final. So Jonathan came all the way down from Gibeah to see his beleaguered friend David, but now with a much greater knowledge and understanding of the rights and wrongs of the conflict between David and his father. By now, Jonathan was entirely convinced that his father was wrong and David was right. And therefore, for David to be visited by Jonathan and to be told that must have been a tremendous encouragement to the fugitive. Don't you think Jonathan's loyalty to David, which far exceeded his loyalty to his father Saul, was rather wonderful, even in human terms? Although, as we know, it was in accordance with God's revealed will as to David's destiny. He had already been anointed to be king. And do you think David had divulged to Jonathan that he had already been anointed king by the prophet Samuel? It looks like it, you know. And if not, it speaks volumes of Jonathan's insight into the palpable truth that David was the real king. Reluctant as Jonathan must have been to come to the conclusion that his father was demented, was not to be trusted, and that his determination to destroy David was not of God. So they met in the woods of Horesh, did David and Jonathan, and made a new covenant which went far beyond that which they had made in chapter 20. You see, the Lord was showing his hand gradually, as he does. And it was becoming clearer to both men that despite Saul's fury, or perhaps was it because of it, events were moving toward their inevitable climax. But there were many exciting things to happen yet before the issue was finally settled. The Ziphites, like the Keilahites, were definitely on Saul's side. One wonders why. Was it that the further from the center of operations north of Jerusalem at Saul's home in Gibeah, the further away, the less the Israelites knew of Saul's extraordinary outbursts and his total unsuitability to be a stable king to Israel? They didn't know that. Or do you think so? Here's an interesting thing, anyway. Many of the people, for all David's popularity, may have thought him just an adventurer, a mountebank. Now, we could never take that point of view, despite his ruffians, because of our prior knowledge of his anointing by the Lord. He had already been anointed by Samuel, the prophet, as king of Israel, in place of Saul. But the people didn't know that. And people in general are often ignorant of the private mind of the Lord about those he has singled out to do his work. This was certainly the case as far as the people of Israel were concerned. For if they had had our knowledge of David's anointing by the prophet Samuel to be king, they could never have been on mad Saul's side, could they? But isn't it strange that the good Lord allows such misunderstandings of his will? But he does, and men go astray because they don't know his mind. But Jonathan now knew the Lord's mind. Whether David was responsible for that, or whether it was Jonathan's own insight, we don't know. And this, you see, this is exactly our position as evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, who are odiously labeled fundamentalists. Still using it. Heard it again today, this morning. The nastiest word they can find. All the nastier in these days because of Islamic fundamentalists, who are amongst the most horrid of men. But they don't know, who love to blacken us with that name. They don't know that the only hope of the Church of Scotland surviving as a force for God is in our biblical cause. No doubt about that. The rest of the church is dying, and the General Assembly will be told that in a week or two. Occasionally, of course, there is a charismatic figure, a liberal with ideas and charm and personality, who quickens a congregation or a cause and makes it live, liberal as it may be. You might find that in Dornoch Cathedral, where the minister is soon to be the moderator of the church. But those apart, those charismatic figures apart, and they are few, where, for instance, do you find today, amongst liberals, a George MacLeod, or a Tom Allen? You wouldn't call him liberal, but a charismatic character. The church is full of old wives. many of them male old wives, do. Who, for all their loyalty to the Auld Kirk, are a dying breed, for they are mostly in their 60s and 70s, and none of their ministers would dream of serving beyond the age of 65 or 70 when they must retire. So, these Ziphites went all the way up to Gibeah to tell Saul that David was hiding in the forest of Horesh, and Saul was delighted to have their support with the assurance that if he came down to get David, they would give him every help by betraying the whereabouts of his current hiding place. So Saul advised the Ziphites how to go about tracking David down, so that when Saul came down, he would have no difficulty whatsoever in finding him. And all went according to their well-laid plan, as if the Lord was verily, and I was saying this to the children, as if the Lord was verily on Saul's side, Satan's side. Notice that. It often seems like that. And the Lord's servant's precarious situation gives every appearance of being geared against the Lord's revealed will. For you see, as David hurried ever further and further south, Saul came relentlessly on until this desperate flight and chase provides us with some of the most exciting pages in the history of David. Picture it. It's exceedingly graphic. Saul is on one side of the hill and David on the other, and Saul's forces were relentlessly closing in on David's presumably smaller, bedraggled and hard-pressed company that I've called ruffians. He is bound to be caught, nothing surer. God has left it too late. The Lord must have been asleep or dozing when Satan sent the Ziphites to Gibeah with news that they were ready to help Saul catch David. And they were on the very point of doing so. There was absolutely no escape for David. He was cornered this time. That was for sure. But what was this? A messenger hurrying across the mountain. And what was his message? Ah, come quickly, Saul. The Philistines are raiding the land. And that was enough for Saul. There was this other threat to his sovereignty at the hands of Israel's now traditional enemy, the Philistines. They must be dealt with. So off Saul went, and David escaped to hide himself even deeper in the fastnesses of the cliffs overhanging the Dead Sea until he came to that wonderful oasis of En-Gedi. Maybe some of you have been there. Why does God engage in last-minute escapades, or escapes, as you'd call them? Why does he engage in last-minute escapes? Is it a worthy way for so great a God as we have to behave? Eh? He has his reasons, all of which he may not reveal to us, but surely some of his reasons should appear for waiting for a last-minute escape. Well, don't they appear? God is doing here a great thing. He is calling a mere shepherd boy to be one of the greatest kings and most gifted men in history. That's what he's doing. Is that not a great feat? But you see, it was preceded by one of the greatest disasters in the book, the choice of Saul. Well, they would have a king, you remember, to be like other folk. And God gave them Saul to please them. We hope they liked their king. He was tall enough, too tall to be God's servant. He thought he was tall enough to be his own master. But you see, that was never the way with God's chosen people, Israel. Moses could have told him that. To be too tall to be God's servant is to deserve rejection. The drill for Moses, that great leader, when summoned before the Lord, when something went wrong, the great drill for Moses was to fall on his face to the ground. Indeed, that was Moses' usual posture before the Lord. And on the one occasion when it was not, he lost his right to enter the promised land because he chose to have a mind of his own. Saul had very much a mind of his own, and that was no use for a king of Israel, or for a servant of the God of Israel any day today. I hope if you ever have another minister that you don't have one who has a mind of his own. God help you if you do. We are underlings and are at our best when we are flattest on our faces before the Lord. Indeed, it occurs to me to say that a man may not appear to be flat on his face when he stands to declare God's holy word from an eminence called a pulpit. But if his heart is not flat out, then he needn't bother going into the pulpit, for his words will simply vanish into thin air and be lost. But should utterances from pulpits be so lost that people cannot recall them within hours? When people recall what was preached here 40 years ago and more, and return to tell us how it affected their lives, one knows that for all the faults of the preacher, the word got home through the Lord's servant to the needy hearer, and lives were changed and destinies determined. So Israel had to learn that God's choice of a king was a little boy who, although absolutely full of natural talent, God never chooses fools. Peter the fisherman was no fool. But although David, the little boy, was absolutely full of natural talent, he was also so full of love to God that he trusted his Lord utterly. Well, read his Psalms and see that. So God was teaching Israel a lesson that their hope of advancement towards the greatest monarchy the world has ever seen, with Solomon, David's son, God was teaching Israel the lesson that their hope of advancement was by a fugitive boy who was still regarded by some as a little hooligan who ought to have been suppressed. And the fact that the news that would reach Saul's headquarters at Gibeah, that the rascally shepherd was not yet caught, seemed simply to try the patience of those who were loyal to Saul, who would have been glad to be rid of this pestiferous David, as odious, almost as odious as these persistent Philistines. Yes, but it never quite happened, because our God who loves to sail so near the wind that his bark, like Jesus' boat on Galilee, is sometimes within an ace of disaster, our God knows what he is doing. Plenty time yet for David to be proclaimed king according to his private anointing. So let's fight out the battle between these two, says the Lord. God loves a fight. Yes, he does. He loves a fight. He would never have allowed man to have free will if he had been afraid of a fight. Indeed, some men are unfitted to be ministers of the gospel of the blessed God today because they are too squeamish to fight and want everything to go smoothly and swimmingly. Never, never. God is not like that. Undoubtedly, he is the God of peace himself, but he has allowed other elements free course in his world, and he must control and eventually will vanquish them. And for that, God has to be brave. And David, if he is to be God's man, must run the gauntlet of his hazards if he is to win. For there are no easy victories here. That would not be good for one's faith, would it? One's faith needs to be very simple, but it has to hang like the songster's harp on the willow tree. It has to hang upon a great God. Simple faith, somebody quoted it the other day, was it in prayer? The simple faith in a great God. God, a great God who does wonders, often leads his people into such extremities as make them fear. Fear that they will never get out of them. But he always finds a way. He has always so many tricks up his sleeve that a wise believer trusts him implicitly and indeed learns to say, the tougher the fight, the surer the victory. Wait and see what wonders he will perform here. Did you ever think, when you first heard the other morning that John Smith had died of a heart attack, that there would be such an effect upon the whole of Parliament? You never did. You never did. But that's what God does. He's a great God. Great God. Wait and see what wonders he will perform. Do you think that David, harassed by the thought that Saul was on his track and practically at his heels, made David panic? I don't know. But if so, God gave him another thought, you know, which we will find, God willing, in our next chapter, chapter 24. For there God gives Saul right into David's hands. And what happens? Does Saul seek? Does David seek to kill Saul? Oh no, some of his men wanted him to kill him. But he spared his enemy. That showed where the right was, didn't it? If Saul had found David that day in our chapter, like mad Doeg the Edomite, he would have slain him without compunction. The boy who had often soothed his savage breast. But you see, the one thing David had done, which Saul could never forgive, was to compete with him and beat him at his own game of kingship. The worldling says, the one thing my rival must never do is to outsmart me. I can stand anything but that. But then you see, the shepherd boy who lived so close to the Lord was like Moses, practically always on his face before the Lord, seeking instructions, guidance, as we have seen in our chapter. So that when David is in a position to lord it over his enemy, as he is in chapter 24, like Jesus, he says, Father, forgive him, he doesn't know what he's doing. That was Jesus' assessment of those who crucified him. Was it, let me ask you this question, was it far too lenient of Jesus to say that? Well, didn't Caiaphas and Annas know what they were doing? Yes, they did. They knew that this man had penetrated their consciences and had exposed them as frauds, hypocrites, mountebanks before God. And they hated it. To that extent, they knew what they were doing when they crucified Jesus. They were seeking to silence their own consciences by killing Jesus. But Jesus' attitude was still that if it was possible, God would forgive them. He would have had his father forgive Judas too, if that had been possible. Comrade, he called Judas at the table before he sent him out to do his worst. For Jesus loved Judas potentially and wanted to save his soul and give him the benefit of the doubt if there was any hope at all. But there was none. And you see, the important thing is, as we shall see in next Sunday's chapter, if we have not already blown the gaff or spilt the beans on chapter 24's substance, the important thing, as we shall see in that chapter, is that God, are you listening to this? God loves to forgive and will stretch every point as far as wicked man is concerned to forgive if there is the slightest sign of repentance. Where there is none, of course, and it is hopeless, there cannot be forgiveness, although it is in God's heart to forgive to the bitter end, even poor Judas, if there had been repentance there. Remorse there was, But that's the opposite of repentance. And you see, such a spirit that desires to forgive to the end. The Bible says he doesn't desire the death of one sinner. Did you know that the Bible said that? He doesn't desire the death of one sinner. God. That's grace. Now, apply that to yourself and to me. How soon are we judges of evildoers? God is never a judge of even the most evil doer until he is forced by sheer, outright, flat and final refusal to repent. God has to be driven to condemn. Are you like that? And am I? That's the question.